All right, let's take our seats here in the center section. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll get started. You should have a set of notes. I'm not going to say anything real profound that you need a lot of room to write things down, but if you want to write some references down. I will start off by saying that we, over these next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at some subjects aimed right at us, and I have different teachers. I'm starting us off on this first week. And my wife is teaching downstairs. On the last week of this month, Isaac will teach us, and his wife is teaching downstairs. Other than that, we kind of mix things up a little bit. We'll be talking about, the ladies are doing a book review on Gentle and Lowly. We are looking at being overcomers. 1 John chapter 2 talks about, I write unto you men, you young men, that you have overcome the evil one. Well, there's some specific areas in which we need to be overcomers. And this first one I'm talking on is judgmentalism. We're talking about overcoming areas of our speech, of our thoughts, of our emotions. And as we get started here, Nino, I'm going to ask that you would ask the Lord on behalf of us to give us grace and mercy as we look to his word today. Would you pray? Amen. Some of you are husbands, some of you are fathers or grandfathers. All of us, as aiming to be godly men, men of God, want to make sure that we are practicing good judgment, that we're discerning, and that we're avoiding becoming judgmental. In fact, let's stop and define judging judgmentalism right off the bat before we get too far. To judge is something that we do all the time, to form an opinion, to come to a conclusion, to be able to be qualified to make a decision on something. And that's something that as mankind, not just men of God, that we do all the time. We're making a decision about this in our lives and in our homes. A judgment is a decision, hopefully an objective decision, that is based on conclusions, sensible conclusions. We talk about being discerning, being judicious. Ladies are downstairs. I'm sorry, no ladies allowed in this men's class. We're practicing separation here. All right. I just did. All right. Agree or disagree, when you're raising children, when you're parenting, it's good to just let them decide for themselves. Is that a good parenting style? You know, a lot of people would say, oh, that's what we practice. We want to encourage maturity in thought and growth in the kind of judgments that they make. But saying, you just decide if you want to go to church or not. You just decide if you want to tell the truth or not. That's not what we're talking about here. I was thinking how Satan corrupts just about everything, every good gift that God gives. And God gives us discernment, and Satan corrupts that, would love to twist that for his own purposes. Clearly, God intended us to make those critical choices, to do thinking, to be sensible. When you're looking for a church, you're weighing, you're judging that church on certain things. You're making sensible judgments. But what does it mean to be judgmental? Somebody help me out here. What does it mean to be judgmental?
Judging
I guess we need the class then. Doug. All right. Finding, being a fault finder, especially when there's fault in ourselves that hasn't been dealt with. What else is judgmentalism? Britton. All right, and sometimes, good point, it's sometimes it's not always with people, but judging a movement or a situation, and it's not really our call. Nothing comes from that. If I try to practice biblical purity, and I say, I'm not going to allow this in my life, I'm not going to practice, is that judgmentalism? I would disagree. It's judgment. It's to judge. But the judgmentalism that we're talking about is to display what we might call an excessively critical, unhelpful point of view. This was mentioned to be condemning, censorious, nitpicking either a group or a people or a situation. Doug. Yes, and we will come to that. Sometimes taking on a non-doctrinal matter, taking a preference or standard and making it the standard for everybody else. Okay, that can be part of judgmentalism. In what way were the Pharisees judgmental? Correct. So they made an artificial standard that was not in the Word of God, and then they passed judgment on others who did not live up to that. Anything else? Okay. It was by appearances. It was based on externals, on what could be done, and it really didn't have an act of preparation of their own heart. There was no love, and it was putting themselves as the judge. And we get into a problem with that, as we'll see here in a moment. We want to obey Christ, your notes say, without falling in the ditch of schism. So look with me at Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 16. A couple verses as he wraps that up. We'll look at Romans 14 a little bit later. But here, as he wraps this up, remember, I think it's Acts 18:2 talks about that a Roman had kicked the Jews out of Rome. This church at Rome was Jewless for a while, and then they begin to be allowed back in. There are clashes of culture. There were vacancies of leadership. There were things that made it hard, and people were making decisions about meat offered to idols and things that had to be addressed here. Romans 16:17, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. As I said earlier, some are going to look at any disagreement, especially if you disagree with them, as hate, as schism, as intolerance. That's not true. We've already said we're made making judgments, and as Christians, we are encouraged to make judgments. In fact, our Lord did not shrink back from calling people out on certain things. But the Lord was not schismatic or pugnacious or unbiblical in the judgment that he did, and that's the goal that we want here. Here's what we know, and you can write down this reference, and let's start from this point. from Psalm 133:1, how good, how blessed it is when brothers dwell in unity. So any talk about judgmentalism and unbiblical separation has to start from that it is there's a unity good, okay? Unity good. To judge something, to separate from someone that is needless, unwise, is something that God frowns upon, and we should too. Let me go on record here. Grace doesn't wink at sin. Grace doesn't say, well, there's sin in my life or in somebody else's life, but, you know, I'm after unity and love, and it doesn't seek unity on unbiblical grounds. We seek purity and a godly balance here. And I think we always have. I'm going to read to you from a Puritan, a book that I'm reading, quoted this Puritan. He wrote this back in 1641, but good advice. John Davenant said, "The bonds of brotherly communion ought not to be dissolved betwixt Christian churches for all discords of opinions, but only for opposing or denying fundamental doctrines." And that's old, but it's solid. It still stands. Not for all discords of opinions. And there are churches that, as you go even across America, you go in the South, you go in the North, you go here, you go out West, that people are going to be stronger on this, have opinions on that, which is fine, but we should not divide over that. All right, so in our bulletin, or in our outline, Jesus justified righteous judgment. So to know what Jesus was teaching here, in fact, let's go now to Matthew chapter 7. We need to know the context. We need to know what else he said on the subject. But put it in this way in that first point. We are called to be discerning. And that's what Matthew chapter 7, very familiar passage. Chapter 7, verse 6 is a command. Would you not agree with me? Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before them, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. That's a command. But so is verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. And verse 5. Take out the log out of your own eye. Every disciple is to make a good call on what is a pearl, on who is a dog, and who are pigs. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Come to that in just a moment. Jesus says there are pearls. I think he's looking at his teaching and doctrine as pearls. And these pearls are to be valued by us, not handled indiscriminately and thrown before things that will destroy them. What would make a person qualify, in your mind, as a pig or a dog? That's what he uses terminology. We have to learn what he means by that. Verse 6 that I start off with there can look as a new section. I think actually it's broadening what he said in verses 1 through 5. And he's clarifying about judgmentalism there. So the use of speaking of dogs and pigs and that imagery there, how were dogs viewed in ancient Jewish culture?
They were dirty dogs.
They were scavengers.
Yeah. And they returned to their own vomit, and pigs returned to the water, to the mud.
Right. So they didn't have a high regard of either. By the way, I thought it was interesting that when we were visiting in Cameroon, 99% Muslim, that they're not allowed to eat pork. There were pigs all over the place. Just an unrelated observation there. But Jesus teaches that there are some that when they're confronted with the truth, They're not going to value it. They're going to reject it. And at a certain point, we have to turn otherwise. Let me have some readers. Ken, would you read Matthew 10, 14 and 15? Phil Simon, would you read Acts 18, 5 through 7? And John Taylor, would you read Titus 3, 9 through 11? There comes to a point, we see in Scripture, when a person who rejects the truth is to be rejected. Not just we turn a cold shoulder on them, but that they are set up for discipline, or really the judgment of God. All right, let's go back. Matthew 10, 14 and 15.
If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for that, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, than for that town.
So Jesus had sent out the 70. In this case, he sends out the 12, and he's telling the apostles, you know, be judicious here. Where I send you, the town that you go to. If you go to certain towns, you're going to be received well. Other towns are going to reject you. You're not to stay there and waste time. You shake the dust off your feet and move on. Acts 18, 5 through 7. So here's Paul obeying what Jesus had told the 12. And Titus 3, 9, 10, and 11, John.
But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, every one of them once and then twice, and nothing more to do, knowing that such a person is poor and sinful, he is self-condemned.
All right. So that's how it's to be carried out there. Going back to our text in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 and following, he talks about how we are to be fruit inspectors. We're to judge them by their fruits, he says in verse 16. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? We know the answer to that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, he talks about purge out that lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The Corinthians had this problem of letting the sinner remain and letting the sin remain as well. And he says, you're to look for a pure church here. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, cleanse out from yourselves all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Are we to practice separation in this sense from the world? Are we to judge the unsaved? That judgment, Romans 14 says, belongs to God. But you know what the church is to do? 1 Corinthians 5:12. A pure church, a chaste church, was to judge those who are inside. So there's a sense in which we are to be discerning and stand on truth. But 1 Corinthians 14:29 says to protect against confusion, to ensure that there was orderly worship. He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. I don't have to ask you. I think you already do it. When there's somebody teaching from this pulpit or preaching, you're weighing out, is that what that text says? How do we care? Is this a biblical message? No pastor, no teacher, homegrown or visiting, should be insulted by that. He says, let them weigh out what is being said. So we are called to be discerning, to judge in that biblical sense. Secondly, point B in your outline, we are commanded to be careful. Matthew 7, verse 2. For with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With what measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck out of your brother's eye. I would say that we have to be careful here, but trying to be careful not to be judgmental doesn't mean that we're neglectful. And there are people that, as I've said, in Nehemiah's day, they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. There was building to take place, and there was fighting readiness to fight the enemy. And it's unfortunate when churches trade in their trowels for two swords, and all they want to do is look for somebody to fight. That's not biblical separation. Or when they trade in their sword for two trowels, you know what? We're just here to build. We're not here to fight. We're not here to defend anything. Both are wrong. So we're commanded to be careful. First of all, you have there, remove your personal faults first. In John chapter 8, in verse 7, they bring this woman who was caught in adultery. They bring her to Jesus, and he says, what? Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. Is he saying, I approve of her sin? No. Is he saying, ignore her sin? No. He's not excusing that, but he's certainly pointing out the need for there to be an honesty, a consistency, a humility when passing judgment, and that's not what marked these men. And that was one of the primary problems. Jesus' exposure of the Pharisaical heart is that it did not have humility. It did not. It was nothing they did was out of love. Well, I correct myself. What was their love for? Themselves, not really the love of God. So what was Jesus saying in our text in Matthew 7, 3 and following that we should do? He says, be aware of, be sensitive to, be dealing with sin that is in your own life. Do that first. And then you can help others. Check your motivation. Check your qualification. He's saying in those verses, do you have a blind spot? Is there something that you're blind to? Others see it. They would be glad to help you with it if you were only receptive to it. It's common for us to overlook our own sins. It's easy for us to see sin in the lives of others. We all fight that, don't we? The problem with judgmentalism is that it distorts vision. It blinds us to our pride. It blinds us to our need for mercy. It blinds us to our commitment to be showing the love of God in the purity of the church. It's like a log that we can't ignore to remove speck from somebody else's eye without the obvious thing in our own. Secondly, remember the necessary process. In verse 2, when he said, for with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With what measure you use, it will be measured to you. When we judge others, in that heavy-handed sense, we're assuming a judgment that really, God says, only belongs to God. So the struggle and the tension is I want to be judging, discerning, and at times separating, but I want to do so in a way that doesn't pass. I'm not acting as the judge. We're to judge biblically, not improperly. Verse 1 says, judge not that ye be not judged. That's the improper judge. That's unbiblical judgment. And when we are guilty of verse 1, then we are guilty and invite the judgment of God in verse 2. Let's see. Bob Allen, would you read James chapter 4, 11 and 12? As he's turning there, I think that what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and what James says in James 4, 11 and 12 line up. But as he turns there, you know, at a certain point in John 8, 13, a Pharisee comes to Jesus and he says, your testimony is not true. Can you imagine telling the Lord of all that? And Jesus answers him in the next verse, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, meaning I don't judge anyone that way. And if I do judge, my judgment is, anybody know the next word? Is true. It is reliable. It lines up with the truth. And he says, the Pharisees, yours does not. All right, James chapter 4, 11 and 12. Bob. There's only one judge, and it's not me. And certainly not all of us together, for that matter. How could Jesus say, if I do judge, I judge, my judgment is true? How could he say that with confidence? The next verse from John 8, verse 16 says this, it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Not one of us can say that. We judge according to God's word. What has God's word said on that? And even there, we're very, very careful. The Pharisee was not judging according to the revelation of the law that they had. They were judging according to their additional rules that they had made. So, before we correct someone, to make sure we've studied the scripture, to know what God has declared and what God has not declared, and how easy it is for us to go beyond Scripture. The Lord help us in this regard. As Doug said earlier, what is passed off as separation is sometimes infighting or people taking a personal preference on music or on a version or on some manner of dress and saying, I'm lifting that up to a doctrinal level. That's what we want to protect against here. All right, so let's look at the second main point. If we have time, I have three or four application questions I want to invite you to help me out on. Rome number two, Jesus judged. He's already judged sinful judgment. He shows the difference between sinfully judging and lovingly confronting, even when we have to correct a brother or a sister. It's to be done in a loving way. It's to be done with the intention to restore, not to make ourselves look good. We're to judge between right and wrong. We've covered that. But there's a judgment that we're to steer clear of. What is it? Point A, a critical spirit that goes by appearance. John 7:24 says, we must not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I don't know that you and I would be impressed if we saw a Pharisee. Did you know that right now in Israel, they're not only practicing about doing sacrifices, They're setting up a Sanhedrin. They are setting up a chief priest. I mean, you're looking at a biblical clock. Sure, things look like they're moving along quickly, don't they? But you and I probably would not be impressed if we met a Pharisee. I don't know that any of us would look at a phylactery and say, oh man, I wish I had one of those. The way that they dress, I feel shame that I don't have that long robe. But they walking down through the streets, or through the towns, into the temple, would have evoked a certain response from people, and they loved it. They expected special places in the feast. They expected special discounts in the market, I think. I'd be surprised if they didn't. Matthew 23:25 says they were hypocrites. That verse says, full of greed and self-indulgence. Lord, protect us from that. That should be our prayer. Lord, I don't want to be ruled by greed. That's another thing we could have. We could seek to be overcomers on. We could have a whole lesson just on that, couldn't we? In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, he talks about these same Pharisees. He said they're like these bright white tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Jesus had the ability to see them from the inside out. Jesus says, I'm not impressed with your dress and the way you carry yourself and your manner of piety, because I know the rottenness that's on the inside, and you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Legalism, loveless judgmentalism. They may promote man-made rules. They in no way promote the gospel. The gospel causes us to say, I'm a sinner just like you. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I invite you to taste of this salvation through Jesus Christ. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to tell you that Christ has died for sin. That's a humble love for the lost. But a loveless legalism says, you know, I can't believe that you have an earring. I can't believe that you do this. I can't believe, I can't get past that. Point B there, not only a critical spirit that goes by appearance, but a self-condemning act that practices what we condemn others for doing. We talked about the log in our own eye. Let me read from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Judgmentalism that we described earlier has a faulty standard. You could make a case it comes from, and both it leads to, the sin of hypocrisy. We're harder on others. It's like, you're a liar, I'm just a prevaricator. Okay? All right, isn't that the same thing? Yeah, but I have a fancier word for it. The Greek word for this concept of judging, the word krino here, it's used, I think, about 75 times in the New Testament. And it generally means to criticize, to look down on, to pass judgment on. We are sometimes guilty of passing judgment on something without knowing all the facts. We had dinner with some of our family yesterday, and my youngest son, I was looking at him, and one of the things I remembered, because when I'm getting ready to preach, I start to, everything I hear on the news, everything I see, I see in the lens of what I'm studying right now. And I remember that this boy, Sterling, was tenderhearted then. He still is now to his parents. I wish he was tender to the influences of the Holy Spirit. But we babysat a girl that was about his age. That girl's mother was in our church and worked full time. And you know, this is California in the 90s, and you go into some place and you'd have four or five kids, and people would say, "Are they all yours?" It's just unthinkable to have that many kids. As you don't face that as much out here. But at one point, we saw something that it was broken or a rule that it, and it was like, oh. And I disciplined Sterling only to find out that he took the punishment for this little girl. She had done it. Now, at the time, I probably thought that I had been diligent to try to get all the facts. But you know, there are other times where we make judgment about somebody in church or in our family or whatever, and we say, am I in a position to make that judgment? Do I have the facts? What made the Pharisees' judgmentalism so offensive to Jesus? There's a question for what made their manner, their judgmentalism of him and others so offensive to Jesus? What did it lack? What was it? Empathy, mercy, love. It was self-serving. And that kind of judgmentalism is what we're out to avoid. It condemns people. And it's not really, the goal, as we said earlier, is not to restore, to forgive, to build them up. It's just to tear down. We need to be careful of that. All the rules that they made up, Jesus was not impressed. Actually, he exposed that. And what Jesus said about showing mercy and receiving mercy, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, is not something that they were guilty of doing. They were not merciful. And in that regard, they were not showing the love, the mercy of God. They were showing that they were of their father, the devil. Matthew Henry, you know that name? Matthew Henry says, he who usurps the bench will be called before the bar. When we make ourselves the judge, he says, we're going to have, Matthew 7:2 says, we're going to have to give an account of that. Let's look at Romans 14 together. We'll read four verses there. We're starting to wrap up. We want to live. We want to minister. We want to respond to each other as if God is the judge, not us. Romans 14, begin at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in of itself. So again, remember these Jews that have been kicked out of Rome, starting to filter back in. Paul's trying to help the church here in chapters 14 and 15, work through some of these things very practically. And he says, what you've been guilty of is judging each other by their culture, by their diet, by what they do that you wouldn't do, but it's not on biblical grounds. Be careful. Love and harmony are what are to motivate us, not just our liberty, and certainly not our desire to judge. Final point, point C, a separation that is not truly biblical separation. Let me ask you, are we deferential where we possibly can be? When somebody says, well, this church does this or this person does this, and do we say, well, it's not a biblical thing. I'm not here to judge on that. Or do you say, oh, can't be orthodox. They can't be of God. Not all teaching, not all doctrine necessarily carries the same weight, right? It's true or it's not. But there are things on mode of baptism. We would not, in the last few years, we've had an offering box But it's not because we judge churches that pass the plate. You know, there are things that are preferences. There are things that are teaching in God's word. And then you have the gospel at the highest level. A book that I'm reading, the author said, if we separate less than scripture requires, we cause harm to the gospel. Or he says, we harm the cause of the gospel. And if we separate more than the scripture requires, we likewise cause harm to the gospel. So I would say, you know, a good follow-up on this would be to study, have a study on passages of separation, which we may do. But the important thing is to come to a biblical text to say what that text says and no more and no less, and that we even carry that out in the spirit that Christ intended for us on that. Let me wrap this up by saying unbiblical separation doesn't trust anything outside of one's circle. You know, any other movement, any other church, anybody else is suspect. It becomes a witch hunt. As we said earlier, it elevates preferences to the level of dogma. That's wrong. Guard against letting your standards become the measure against the spirituality of others. I wrote in my notes, some things are personal choice and need not become the conditions of fellowship. It's not, you have to do it just like I would. If we're not careful, in fundamentalism, we can start to get to where we love the fight more than the faith. And I think that there are some groups historically that have gotten to that point. Christ is not honored by a judgmental spirit that practices fault finding. We need to stand firm on the fundamentals. We need to also equally guard against making non-essentials essential. And in all of our discernment, there must be a principle of in honor preferring one another. What time does Pastor Smith usually get? Quarter after? All right, let me ask you a couple questions. Why are we harder on others than ourselves? I'm not asking if we. Why are we harder on others than typically we can be on ourselves? Ken?
Our hearts are deceitful.
That's the bottom line, because we're deceitful. We have these blinders. What else?
You have to deal with it, then.
Yeah.
You have to deal with it with somebody else. You know?
If it's their problem and I don't see it in me, I can go on in other pursuits rather than doing battle with sin. Anybody else? Josh? All right. There's that log in the eye issue. Second question. If you have a wife who tends to be critical of others and look for faults, how can you help her be more like Christ in this regard? Now, I'm not saying if you answer this question, you have a fault-finding wife. But somebody that is you love and care for, and they've adopted kind of a critical spirit. And if I were talking to the ladies, I might ask them, if you have a husband who's fault-finding, how could you help your spouse in an area like this? Josh. Yeah, and again, the woman that caught in adultery, the Lord was not condoning that, but he was saying, before you deal with, in matters of discipline, before you carry out the law, attend to yourself, and you do you. Make sure that you're working on, you know, not trying to fix the world, but deal with sin in your own life. Anybody else have a thought on that? How could you help your wife who maybe would become critical? Kevin. Yeah, again, sitting down saying, I cannot believe what you've become is not helpful. I found that out. No. But to be able to say, hey, you know what? Let's study this out together. Let's review some of these things, because I've got work in me that needs to take place as well. Thirdly, I'm going to skip to the last one. How can we decide between whether a matter is essential doctrine or non-essential matters? In 1 minute, go. Anybody have a thought on that? Something that you put to practice in your own life? A couple books I'm reading have a whole chapter on just what they call a triage of things.
We start with what affects salvation. If it affects salvation, it's essential. I mean, it's a part of, you know, the whole gospel message.
Deity of Christ.
What?
Deity of Christ.
Yeah, virgin birth.
Virgin birth.
Christ, inspiration of Christ, all those things. That's, you can't get away from that.
Okay.
That's the easy part.
And the early fundamentalists, did they not? You know, you had kind of a variety of groups and denominations there. There were certain things they said, we hold to these fundamentals. Those were published in, 1910 or something like that. But they could say there are other areas on eschatology where we're not making that at the same level. And what has happened, and sometimes in fundamentalism, is we've got this kind of either confused or backwards, where people are saying, well, this version, you know, I get people, not as much anymore, but it used to be people would call this church and they would say, and I had it in California too, I got three questions, I'm looking for a church. What version do you use? Oh boy, all right, here we go. That told me, do women wear pants? Oh, okay. You know, I don't have a problem with asking questions. Make sure they're substantive questions. Well, our time is gone. A lot more could be said. Thank you for letting me just review this with you. And if you want to argue with me afterwards, you're being judgmental. I'm just telling you right now. All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that instructs us, rebukes us, and always teaches us in the love of Christ, and help us to show to our families, to people who are unbelievers, and especially in the body of Christ, a commitment to unity and to truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.